Well, amen. Indeed, you can turn in your Bibles, church, to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah is that prophetic book which contains the majority of our, or a large concentration of our messianic prophecies, or our Christological prophecies, the prophecies which point us forward to the very thing which we celebrate at this season of Advent, as well as we have the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. We have all these things in this wonderful book of Isaiah, which point us forward from Isaiah to Christ, in which now we read and see the truth therein. So I want to ask, as last week we looked at the Advent theme of hope, beginning our look forward and seeing how Advent points us forward to that future hope that is sure because of the promises of God of Christ's second advent, or second coming, as it were. So I want to ask this morning, as we begin looking and considering the Advent theme of peace, why did the promise of Jesus bring with it such hope as it did? Why does the second advent of Jesus continue to propel our hope? Why can we as Christians have such sure, steadfast, confident hope? Our text today helps to answer that question, and the answer to that question is peace. The hope which we have is so sure and steady and confident and strong because of the peace which Christ provides us, which we know, as those of us who are in Christ know, because of the peace with which we can look at all the chaos and grumblings of the world and stay steadfast, confident, strong in the peace of Christ. The true peace which was lost at the fall was twofold. So we have peace with God in creation. At creation, we see man and woman dwelling perfectly in confident communion with God because he had set everything up for them to know him rightly and to dwell with him perfectly. But in the fall, that peace was lost, and it was twofold. Primarily, it was peace with God that was lost because it was God whom they sinned against, and whom we sinned against in Adam. And so therefore, we see that the chaos and the death which sin brings because of the separation which it brings from the absence of peace with God. But it was also peace with man, or peace with one another, that was lost at the fall. We've talked about this before, of course. We see Adam's response to God upon being questioned. It was the woman whom you gave me. She took of the fruit and ate. And so we see Adam throwing his wife under the proverbial bus. Throughout Scripture, we see the promise of a messianic figure, even in the shadow of those very actions. We saw last week of Genesis 3:15, we see the promise of a messianic figure who will bring said hope and peace to those who have faith. The Hebrew word Messiah and its Greek parallel Christ mean anointed one. Today, as we continue to trace the storyline of Scripture, looking at the promised Son and seeing its fulfillment in Christ, we will see how this anointed one brings with him ultimate peace. The peace which we need, as the McGee family read for us earlier, the peace which we hunger for, which our world tries to fabricate as best it can, but ultimately it always fails. Why? Because it is a cheap imitation of peace. It's the great value version of peace. As we'll see this morning, in Christ we have ultimate peace. I'll ask you to stand once again in honor of the reading of God's word as you are able, as we read our text for this morning, coming from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of God. Let's pray, church. God, as we come before you this morning, we come humbled. Humbled at the hope which you have so assuredly and confidently given us in Christ. We come humbled by the steadfast peace which emboldens our hope. So this Advent season, as we consider these words which you gave us through your prophet Isaiah, for us to ponder and consider and to see fulfilled in Christ, I pray, God, that you would give us the very everlasting peace which Christ has accomplished for us. Let us not wander from it by trusting in ourselves. Let us not be distracted from it by looking to a false peace from the world. But God, help fix our eyes, our hearts, our minds on the only sure peace which we can have in this life. That is, in your anointed, in Christ. Help us to see this in your word and be ever more confident of it. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, church. Just to give us a brief historical context on the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, because we're jumping right here into the middle of verse 9, or chapter 9 rather, but right in the thick of the beginning of Isaiah's message and ministry, Scripture tells us little about the prophet Isaiah himself. The main focus as we move through the message of Isaiah, as we look to the references of Isaiah throughout the rest of Scripture, the main focus is the message. The message which Isaiah is sovereignly given by God to deliver to the people of God. Isaiah's own name means Yahweh is salvation. This becomes a key theme in his message as to where this salvation which Yahweh provides shall come from. His ministry begins and ends well before the Babylonian exile and the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. So we're well before this, we have the prophet Isaiah beginning his ministry at a time when the people are just at the forefront, the spear tip of the rebelliousness that we'll see exclaimed throughout the rest of the prophets. A 60-plus year ministry does Isaiah have as he is proclaiming the sinfulness of the people of God and the fact that Yahweh is salvation. As such, his message is one of much needed repentance from sin. This is what leads the people into the Babylonian exile, as God judges his own people with a foreign pagan nation. And here Isaiah is, well before that time, proclaiming that it is your sinfulness which is leading you to this point. Isaiah's message is that of needed repentance from sin, but it's also the Lord's steadfast mercy and sovereignty to save those whom he calls his own. You can look back to chapter 1 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. And we read at the after he introduces his call, as the time frame in which he had his ministry, he says this: "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken. And what has God spoken? What does he say? Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. See, this is a time when the nation of Israel has been split into two because of their own sinfulness and chaos. So we have the northern nation of Israel, the southern nation of Judah. Isaiah is preaching specifically in the southern nation of Judah. He goes on to say, though, as we begin with this indictment against the sinfulness of the people, later on in chapter 1, verses 27 through 28, we see the follow-up of hope that Isaiah gives. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. The message from the beginning is that there is a chosen few within the people of Israel whom the Lord will draw out. This continues to be a thread which goes throughout the prophets, is that of a remnant that the Lord will draw out from this Babylonian exile and the Assyrian assault. This message is coming, again, to the southern nation of Judah at a time when this nation is divided. There continues to be this procession of kings in both nations. And we read of this in Kings and Chronicles, a procession of kings in which some do what was right in the eyes of God, but many do what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And they lead the people into godless debauchery and chaos. So the message of the prophet Isaiah begins with this underlying theme that we need to know and understand when it comes to peace. And I think it's this theme which is encapsulated in Advent and the purpose of Advent. And that is to forsake the Lord is to forsake peace. Peace is what God provides at Advent in Christ. This is why our world is devoid of peace. It has forsaken the Lord. All of us were born into this world having forsaken the Lord in our first father Adam. This world does not know peace because it does not know its maker. If you forsake the Lord, you forsake any sense of peace which the one who holds the world can provide. A truth all of us can see with our own eyes. A truth which we saw in Romans. We saw it in chapter 1. What do we read there? That is the suppression of truth and unrighteousness that has led men to forsake God. We go on to read in chapter 3 of Romans, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. That's what we read Paul quote there for us. Later on, in Romans 3, that was verses 10 and 11, he also goes to say in verse 17, the way of peace they have not known. Why do they not know peace? Because no one is righteous and no one understands, no one seeks for God. And who is Paul quoting from there in verses 10 and 11 of Romans 3? He's quoting from David in Psalm 14, well before Isaiah begins his own ministry of preaching these same truths. That idea of the way of peace can be found but a few places. Paul quoted there again, verse 17 of chapter 3, the way of peace they have not known. And this idea of the way of peace can be found but a few places throughout Scripture, all of them having to do but with one person who is himself peace. Later on, here in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 59, we read in verse 8 of Isaiah 59, The way of peace they do not know. And there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Which is preceded, of course, by the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And immediately followed in chapter 60 with this pronouncement of hope in Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The message which Isaiah delivers here came at a time, again, when there is a severe lack of peace amongst the people of God. The people were told of a king from the line of David who would come and who would rule. However, we read Kings and Chronicles, and what do we realize? That they were left looking, watching, and waiting for this king. And so we see here our text for today. Isaiah chapter 9, in verse 6, and we read, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." And I want to pause there. We started last week with this look for and look at the storyline of Scripture, seeing the true son. But here Isaiah says, to us. And again, he's saying this in the midst of, in the context of the looming Babylonian exile, and in the context of looking for the son from the line of David, which we'll get to expounding upon here in just a little bit. But he says, to us. Isaiah's prophesying hundreds of years before Christ. What could this possibly mean? To us. There's a consistent message throughout the prophets, as I mentioned just a while ago, that through the Assyrian assault and the Babylonian exile, God would preserve for himself a remnant of Israel who would worship him in spirit and in truth. And that sometime after the exile, and sometime after he brings this remnant back, he would bring to fruition all the promises of a Messiah. To us, to whom this child is initially, is to those whom currently sit in sinful rebellion against God. But from this people, God will forge for himself a remnant and a church through the fulfillment of his promises. See, Isaiah presents these events as if they are, as if he's standing there at the birth of this child. As if he's witnessing this son being given. And for him, it is as if it's already, but it's still not yet. Peter talks of this. I reference this verse often from 1 Peter chapter 1, in which the Apostle Peter gives us clarification into how all this is working. As he says in 1 Peter 1, concerning this salvation, referring to the gospel, he says, "The prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Last week we read in Galatians that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. For Isaiah, it's as if he's looking into the fullness of time in the here and now. So he's saying to us, but what he's saying is to all of those who have looked in faith to this promised Son. This promised Son, which we've been told about throughout all of Scripture. And looking for this, the same promised Son, which Abraham looked. And of course, we have this language here of child. To us, a child is born, a son is given. This should immediately invoke images of God's working throughout salvation history through his promise of a human son. It's what we looked at last week. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Born under the law to redeem those under the law. This should invoke the very images that we've seen and read in our Advent devotional this week from Genesis 3:15. A promised son, an offspring of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent. A promised son to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. And we go to, of course, that son comes in Genesis 21. That son is born. And we go to chapter 22 of Genesis. And Abraham is told to offer up that son as a sacrifice. Abraham going to offer up. You'll read of this in this week's Advent devotional. Abraham goes to offer up this son. And Isaac is looking around and he realizes, my father, the wood. But where is the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God himself will provide a lamb. We go up on that mountain in that story. And God stays the hand of Abraham as he prepares to sacrifice his son in faithful obedience. And God provides a ram at that time. We're still looking for a lamb. We read this, Genesis 22, verse 17. I will surely bless you. This is the response of God to Abraham's obedience and his faithfulness. Genesis 22, 17. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. This isn't too unfamiliar from what we've read in chapters 12 and 15 and 17 of Genesis. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. He's talking about the offspring as if he's not right there. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Through Abraham's tested faith, God gave light to a promised future fulfillment through Abraham's offspring. A human son who would be a kingly leader. The promise is clear that a human Messiah king will be the one who does this and fulfills these promises. When Abraham received his new name in Genesis 17, God told him in this rendition of the Abrahamic promise that kings would come from him. When Jacob is passing down the prophetic blessing to his children who are the fruit of Abraham, seeing God's fulfillment and faithfulness to his promise. You go on later in Genesis 49, and Jacob's handing down this promise to his children. And he says this of Judah in Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The first king in this line, in this promise that was made to Abraham in 17, this promise that's continued to be revealed and fulfilled in 22, and then continued to be enlightened in 49 of Genesis. The first king in this line from Judah is none other than David, the Lord's anointed. When Saul dies, David unites the kingdom, becoming the first official king of united Israel. When Saul was king, it was still kind of loose tribes and bands, and he did some things with some of the tribes, but David unites all the kingdom. And what does the Lord provide on all sides under the rule of his anointed? Rest from all their enemies. Rest from the surrounding pagan nations. which they failed to rout in Joshua. He provides peace. Why? Because his anointed is ruling. When David lay in his house of cedar, as you move on in the storyline, he sets out to build the Lord a house. He says, "Here I dwell in a house of cedar, yet the Lord dwells in a tent." The tent being, of course, the great tabernacle, which the Lord had instructed Moses to lead in constructing. And this is what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Again, what did God provide the people when David was on the throne, uniting the kingdom, ruling as God had set out? Rest and peace. Through his promise, the messianic hope of the Old Testament narrows to a greater son from David. We begin with Genesis 3:15, that an offspring would come from the woman, and we see much offspring come. That's what we read as we go throughout the rest of Genesis from chapter 3 on to chapter 11, and then we go to 12, and that promise is narrowed even further, that this promised offspring is going to come and be a son from Abraham. We go on from there, we see Isaac, we see Jacob who's renamed Israel, and then Israel becomes a nation under God fulfilling his promise. And so, the people multiply based off God's promise, and then we come here and this promise is narrowed even further, that this son from Judah, from Abraham, a son would come who would be a greater son from David. The rest of the Old Testament is looking for this greater son from David, who is a son of Judah, who is a son of Jacob, who is a son of Isaac, who is a son of Abraham. The rest of the Old Testament is looking for this greater son in hopes that he would give the people peace, the same rest that they had under David. What I want you to see in this outworking of this story, as revealed in Scripture, church, is that true peace comes from resting under the sovereign rule of the Lord's anointed. Rest is a big theme throughout Scripture. It's a theme in the creation story. God rests, not as a breather, as if he was tired, but the idea of rest is dwelling in perfect harmony with, observing. Man and woman have this rest in the garden, this peace with God. It's lost, as we've already outlined. In the law, God institutes what as a day of rest? The Sabbath. For what purpose? That the people would realize that it is when they rest completely in him that they find true peace. That he provides all their needs. That he is their rest. That he is their provision. And that rest is but a shadow of the rest and the peace that they had in the garden. But it also points forward to a greater peace and rest that is to come. And this is what it's pointing forward to. That peace, that rest comes in the Son. What does this look like throughout the rest of Scripture? I've already outlined for us, Messiah means anointed one, as well as the Greek version, which is Christ. It means anointed one. There are three offices in the Old Testament, if you will, that receive special anointing from the Holy Spirit to fulfill their task. Three offices under which this anointing from the Holy Spirit is necessary. And this anointing was symbolized in the Old Testament with oil. Maybe you've wondered before, what is this big deal with anointing with oil? Why we see altars anointed with oil after crossing the Jordan? We see people anointed with oil. But certain roles. The first one I want to outline is prophet. We see Elijah, who is the embodiment of the office of prophet. Elijah is anointed with oil. And then he anoints Elisha with oil before being caught up into heaven. The second office that I want to point out is priest. We see the Old Testament priests being themselves anointed with oil to fulfill their duties in worship and in interceding on behalf of the people. The third, and as it pertains to what we're seeing here leading up to and what we're seeing in our text this morning, is king. David was anointed with oil to symbolize the Spirit's anointing him. We see this in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. True peace comes from resting in the sovereign rule of the Lord's anointed. So let me pause here and make a point that if your peace is coming from anything or anyone of this world, you will be ultimately disappointed. Because all you have is a temporary peace. Indeed, you and I and all of us have rebelled, just like the message to Judah in Isaiah 1. To have the peace which God offers is to have complete and perfect rest with God under the rule of His anointed. To have no anxious longing to work, no fear of not working, no worry of being attacked. Rest. We see this, again, already emphasized this idea of rest, but we see it in Joshua chapter 11, verse 23. After the people have had their land allotted to them, Joshua took the whole land according to all the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. Again, you see this theme of rest throughout the Scripture. So as the storyline of Scripture progresses, we're continuing to look for an anointed human from Judah of the line of David who will bring an everlasting throne, rest, and peace to God's people. Thus, what do we read in our text for this morning? To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Every earthly king has been crushed under the weight of governance, crushed by their own pridefulness, by their own sinfulness, by their own greed, by their own lust for power, corrupted by their flesh, just like all of us are. Why? Because they're human, just like all of us. Completely limited by their sinful flesh, they promise what they cannot and will not provide. Peace. All earthly forms of peace are a facade. And that's the exact context of the prophet Isaiah as David passes, Solomon ushers in a golden era in the life of Israel, only then to usher in the rapid downfall of Israel because of his own sinfulness. As king after king shows themselves to be far removed from the one that we're looking for. But shining in the midst of this darkness are these words from Isaiah. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. This gifted son shall be a king whose shoulders are broad enough to stand strong under the weight of ruling forever. our earthly kings are crushed under the weight of ruling for a limited earthly term. This king, this son, the government will be on his shoulder, and as we'll go on to see, it'll be there forever. And not only does he rule forever, but he rules over everything. Some of your neighbors, church, think that they found peace on November 5th. Some of your neighbors think that they lost peace on November 5th. Maybe you find yourself in that latter camp. The question is, do you have enough abiding peace in Christ to point them to the truth? Or are you peacelessly wandering through this life, being constantly disappointed by the peace which you fabricate for yourself, by the peace which you think you'll find in this world, by the peace which you think you'll find in a government of this world? We go on to read elsewhere in the prophets, in Micah chapter 5, echoing the same things that we see here, we read this: "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace." What name should we call this shepherd king who gives himself the peace of all those who gives from himself the peace of all those who place their faith in him? For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. When you consider your life, do you find yourself lacking clarity, purpose, understanding? If you do, are you in submission to, living under the lordship of, the only one who is a wonderful counselor, who can speak purpose and identity and belonging into your life? Why? Because he himself is the Word that was with the Father at the beginning of time. He is a wonderful counselor. Or are you in submission to calling yourself Lord with the world as your wonderfully depraved counselor? When you feel hopeless at the situation of this world, maybe the situation that you find yourself in individually or as a family or whatever the situation might be, if you're feeling powerless under the corrupt kings of this world, my question is, are you in submission to the wonderful counselor who is himself the mighty God who is everlasting? If you lack peace because you are living in rebellion against the Lord, I urge you to submit to the lordship of the Prince of Peace. But who is this peace for? This peace is only for those who have looked in faith to this promised Son, to this wonderful Counselor, who is himself Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is what we read at the pronouncement of Christ's birth in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. This famous words of the advent of Christ. As the angels announced to the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace." But it doesn't end there. On earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased. Church, Christ, the God-man, prophet, priest, and king, is our only hope of peace. Besides anointing, what do the offices of prophet, priest, and king all have in common? They're all human. Each prophet died, with the exception of Elijah, but that in itself was a supernatural working of the Lord. Each priest died, only to have to be replaced by another, that they would be anointed. Every king we see in Kings and Chronicles dies in disappointment. This is why the peace that Jesus brings is everlasting. He cedes His power to no one. How did He accomplish this peace? Is this merely an earthly peace? Obviously not. It's eternal. From the very one who is Himself the Prince of Peace. But how did He accomplish this feat? We emphasized last week, as we see in Galatians, that He was born of a woman, so He's fully human. But He is also fully God, one in the same. Two natures, one person. So what do we see? Colossians 1, verse 19. "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Him, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." How do you make peace by your own blood if you don't have blood? In Christ, the God-man, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is why we have Romans 5:1, as the McGee's read for us earlier. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We read last week Hebrews 2, and we read this morning as it's part of our monthly verse, that He partook of the same things, that He might crush the head of the serpent, who is the devil. Just a little bit further, a few verses later, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, we read, "Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." Christ, who is Himself the Word of God, is a true and better prophet, like Moses, who himself said in Deuteronomy 18 that God will raise up for you from among yourselves a prophet who is better than me. He is our greater high priest. He is the one true Son King from the line of David. He is all of these things because He is God's anointed. The true and better prophet, the true and better priest, the true and better king, because He is fully God and fully man. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. But again, who did this? Verse 7 of our text for today. He's the Prince of Peace, therefore of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. So it's eternal. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Just as God bound himself to his covenant with Abraham so that it was only by his upholding of the covenant would it stand, just as he upheld in faithfulness and showed gracious mercy and kindness to the children of Israel through their wanton disobedience and sinfulness, it is his zeal, his will, his purposing that when the fullness of time had come, he sent forth his son. He accomplished this providentially. Understand, church, the peace of Christ is available now. If you're terrified by the world, rest in the peace of King Jesus. If you're finding all your peace in earthly kings, rest in the true peace of King Jesus. If you're tired of hungering and searching for peace, rest in the true peace of King Jesus. In Luke 1, we see the exclamation of the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah, as he's pronouncing over his infant son what is to come. What do we read? He says, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High," verse 76. It's talking about John the Baptist. "For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." And we begin verse 77. "To give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Again, this precedes what we go on to see announced by the angels to the shepherds on earth: peace among those with whom he is pleased. The peace of Christ is available to all who repent and believe and so become children of Abraham. As we saw in Romans 4, it's those who walk in the faith of Abraham. They are the true sons of Abraham. They are Israel. This is who the peace comes to. Those whom God has called out of this world of darkness, shown the light of peace for them to walk in the way of repentance and salvation. The peace of Christ is available to all who repent and believe and so become children of Abraham. And only Jesus provides true peace as our prophet, priest, and king. This is why we must emphasize the importance of understanding Christ and the doctrine of Christology, and Christ being fully God, fully man, because in that doctrine of classical Orthodox Christology, we have the full complement of Scripture at our disposal to see how God has fulfilled his promises faithfully and how all their promises find their yes and amen in Jesus, who comes preaching and proclaiming a kingdom, not of this world, but a kingdom which he is ushering in that he might make us a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, set apart for God's own good purposes, which we may glorify his grace into eternity. And this is the peace that we celebrate at Christmas. Not some hokey, worldly sense of peace on earth, which is unattainable by the means of this world, but a true sense of peace, which is only accomplished by the zeal of the Lord of hosts. It's interesting enough that it's peace that's talked about being accomplished by the zeal of the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts is he who controls heaven's armies. That's what Lord of hosts means. Yahweh Sabaoth. It is by submission to his anointed ruler of his coming kingdom that we find true peace. And Jesus is the one whom Scripture clearly reveals as the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed. So let us celebrate that this Christmas. Let us marvel at that this Christmas. Let us linger in that this Christmas. But if you don't know Christ, then he is not pleased with you. And the peace only comes to those with whom he is pleased. And so if you don't know Christ, I beg of you, listen to these words, not mine, but these words, which are drawing you unto repentance. Children have I reared, yet they do not know. That's why Isaiah said back in chapter 1, the ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but my children do not know. Do you know the only one who can provide true peace, your maker? Because if you don't, and you continue in seeking to manufacture your own peace, continue in your wanton rebellion of the word which has been written on your heart, then you will know him in judgment. And this is the reality of Christmas. Only those who are in Christ can know peace. So are you in Christ? Let's pray, church. Lord, we love you. And we praise you for the true peace which you provide us in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know this peace because they have not submitted to you through faith in Christ, I pray that you would draw them unto that faith now by your Spirit's working in them through your word. That you would awaken in them a reality of their own sinfulness, that they would repent and believe. Lord, for those of us who have trusted in Christ by grace through faith, I pray that you would embolden in us a sense of peace, that no matter how chaotic our world looks, no matter how war-torn or dysfunctional or corrupt, that we would not look to the kings of this world, but that we would look to your anointed, Jesus, the Word made flesh, dwelt among us, and that we would behold his glory, glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, and that we would submit to Christ only and always. Let the peace of Christmas linger. Let us not only dwell on it, Lord, in this season, but I pray that you would give us an emboldened peace throughout our days. Help us to sense when we stray from that well-lit path of peace and are tempted to follow our fleshly urges and wanderings. God, graciously guide us back to the well-lit path of truth, which is the path of peace in Christ. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.